Anyway, let's go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, and on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So, Luke's account of the triumphal entry. Clearly, the disciples are enjoying the day. They didn't always enjoy every day. There were ups and downs of being a follower of Jesus, a disciple. And they had great reservations about going to Jerusalem. You remember, they tried somewhat to dissuade Jesus from it, but he had set his face like flint. It's a guide of much of the book of Luke, that Jesus had set his face on Jerusalem. And the book sort of moves slowly but relentlessly toward this. And I suspect that the disciples were getting an impending sense that this was not going to be as great as they might have expected. You know, you might think, all right, they're on this little touring production, and they're out in the hinterlands, you know, and one day we're going to Jerusalem. It's like, well, you know, one day we're going to Broadway. You know, they think we're really going to go somewhere with this show. But the way Jesus spoke of Jerusalem and what was coming, I'm sure that they had a sense that this wasn't going to work out just all wonderful. But this particular day was. The day comes that Jesus is going to finally enter the city. And he's made a name for himself all around the place. And as he enters the city, there's a crowd of disciples. Luke mentions that. It's a multitude of disciples. Some of the Gospels, you know, speak of a crowd, and there would be more than simply the disciples, but there were a lot of disciples. You know, you sometimes see these things, at least I do, that, you know, Jesus' Facebook page and say, you know, following 12. You know, he didn't have 12 followers. He had quite a few. We know some of their names. Many we don't know their names. There was an inner circle of 12 that he gathered and particularly poured himself into and trained and worked with, who were to carry on the work. But there were a lot more followers of Jesus than the 12. And he had been at work for 3 years. He had been healing people and doing other miracles and teaching people in marvelous ways. And word would spread about that all throughout the country, even into Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we look back at times like this and think, well, probably a lot of people didn't know. But I think that's a mistake that we tend to make, because we think that people who don't have, you know, the internet, or television, or radio, or any of those, how could they possibly know what was going on? Well, often really well. I'm sure I've mentioned to you at some point or another, but a missionary used to come through many years ago, named Talmadge Wilson, spent many years in the Sudan. And he said one of the things that they learned very quickly there was that news could spread throughout even the most remote areas of the Sudan even more quickly sometimes than we get news here. He said, because of basically two things. One is people talk to each other, probably because they don't have all the things that we have. They're not all constantly looking at their phones, you know, so they actually communicate to other people. They talk to one another. And life is fairly dull. Right, so something happens. Somebody gets attacked by a hippo in the river. You're going to hear about it in the most remote villages because it's news. It's something interesting happened in their day. And so one person tells a person, tells another person, tells another person. And unlike some of the games we play that way, they generally got it fairly right. You're going to find out some things, and it's usually fairly reliable information. Well, it wouldn't have been radically different from that in Israel, the first century. Basically, people talk, and things were generally pretty dull. And so when there's this rabbi or prophet or something, even out there in the hinterlands where Jesus was, and he's doing amazing things and he's saying amazing things, word would spread. Right? And it has spread even into areas you wouldn't have expected. You know, like when he goes to areas where he didn't belong as a Jew, and there were people there like the woman whose daughter needed healing, who had heard of him and believed in him and sought him out. And so people knew of his teachings. They knew of something of what he was doing. And there's a group that knew much more, that had experienced it. You know, maybe had been there in the crowd mourning the death of Lazarus when all of a sudden there's Lazarus. Or maybe way back they had been among the 5,000 hungry people that got an unexpected lunch. Or maybe they had known, you know, the woman who had been suffering for years and years and doctors just made it worse, never better. And then Jesus healed her. Or maybe they just knew that there was this guy that said things like, "You've heard it said, but I say," which was so powerful and revolutionary and thought-provoking. And so word is spread, and word is spread even into Jerusalem, and now here he comes. And so the disciples are thinking, this is it. You know, here we go. Here's the big day. And he's riding in on a donkey. They probably remembered something about that from the prophets. You know, they actually read the prophets, even the minor prophets. They might remember that was mentioned in there, that your king comes mounted on a colt of a donkey. They saw something about that. So they're spreading their cloaks on the road, and they've put them on a thing, and they're making this a celebration. Luke doesn't mention the palm branches that some were planting. That's in the other gospel. But it was there. I think Luke specifically doesn't mention it because Luke is at pains to show that this was not political, but spiritual. Right? There was a risk of being confused as a rival king to Caesar with some of the celebrations. So Luke leaves that part out and focuses on the disciples. And it doesn't say they were waving anything, but they were spreading their cloaks on the road before Jesus, and they were celebrating, and they were happy, and they were shouting. Right, they're shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory in heaven." Right, they're glorifying God, praising God for what was happening, praising God for what was saying. It might have been singing. We don't know. It doesn't say singing. It says shouting. But singing, shouting, it would be the same thing. And in that culture, you often sang. So they might have been singing this glory to God in the highest. They might have been singing, you know, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." It would probably sound something like the stuff we were just doing, which is why we just did it. Probably better, but, you know. So they're celebrating this aura of joy and unbridled enthusiasm. And you know that word comes from the Spirit. You know, the Spirit and enthusiasm. They're excited about what's going on. They're excited to see what's going to happen next. They're excited about just who this guy Jesus is and what he's going to do and what's he going to say next, what's going to go on. And he does some fascinating things in the temple and on the Mount of Olives. He cries over the city and such things they didn't see coming and they didn't expect. But again, it would make them wonder and think, but this particular day is a day for joy and enthusiasm and worship, praising God, giving thanks to God. And then there's the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders, the elders, the serious people. And the serious people don't like this one bit. You know who the serious people are. In our culture, usually they have a clipboard. But what are they? They're the serious people. And they don't like what's going on. They don't like the direction of it. They don't like it one little bit. And people speculate different ideas about why they might not have liked it. Some think they feared that it would disrupt things with the Romans that have been going along pretty nicely for them. You know, the people in leadership, they had a rapprochement with the Romans. Things were okay. They had their area of authority, and they were revered and respected by the people, and things were going pretty good with them, and they don't want somebody like Jesus disrupting that. They like the status quo just fine. Don't want it to be disturbed. Others think, no, it was about their own authority. You know, here comes this teacher that we've heard about, but he was always out there somewhere and didn't really matter. And now he's coming into our territory. And we don't like that one little bit, which happens. In the First Great Awakening, you may know there was this itinerant preacher named George Whitefield, who generally everyone has always thought was one of the greatest preachers of all time, and attracted massive crowds. Thousands of people would come to hear Whitefield preach, usually outside somewhere. But the reason he was usually outside was not only because of the size of the crowds, but because nobody wanted him in their church. It was like, who's he to come into my area? It would be like if, you know, somebody's going to set up shop down at Monroeville Municipal Park down the street. I'd say, hey, nothing doing. You know, you want to hear some preaching? Come here. You know, we've got this. And so that's what Whitefield were doing, and people didn't like it one little bit. A few supported him, Jonathan Edwards and some others, but by and large, people resented that he was coming, that he was in the area. Well, that's the Pharisees. Who's this guy to come into our territory? We've got this, and we don't need any help from somebody from out in the sticks. And so it's possible that. I think the most likely is they just don't like the whole tone of it. This isn't what it's supposed to be like. This isn't what our people do. You know, it's sort of, you know, the more high church side of the Pharisees. But that is not how we worship. We don't shout in the streets. We don't wave things. We don't do Hebrew hoedown music. You know, we play some Bach. They didn't have Bach, obviously. I think they were just offended at the whole idea of it. That's wrong. It's an outpouring of joy and enthusiasm for God is just wrong. So we should be more reserved, do things like we do them, like we've always done them. And the church tends to be like that, don't you think? Not our church, of course, but, you know. It's a prayer request for other churches. You know, I'm sure I've told you the old rhyme of, I don't know where I first heard this, but I've always loved it. Our fathers have been churchmen 10,000 years or so, and to every new suggestion, they have always answered, no. You know, so here's a new way of doing things. There's a parade, and you might think, hey, everybody loves a parade. Not so much. Pharisees do not love the parade. They don't like it. So they come to Jesus and say, Teacher, straighten out your disciples. Right? Rebuke your disciples. I mean, it's a word we don't use much. Right? It means scold your disciples. You know, we don't rebuke, right? I mean, that's just not a word. Probably none of you have used that in the last 10 years. Yes, I had to rebuke my children the other day. But to scold, to correct, to guide, to educate, you know, firmly. That's what they're telling him. You know, teach them that this is wrong. And notice it's your disciples, not our people. Right? They've just disowned them. You see this sometimes with husbands and wives. I've seen it. You know, you better look after your children. You know, when they're behaving, they're our children. When they're misbehaving, they're your children. You know, and you go tell you that. That's kind of the Pharisee. Rebuke your disciples. These are the people of Jerusalem. They're their people. They're saying, rebuke your people. And Jesus is having no parts of it. And he gives this great response. That Jesus, he always gives responses that make you think. Have you noticed that? You read the Gospels. If you ever read the Gospels, then, you know, one I think, critical key for how to read them is, what do you expect Jesus to say or do? You know, and then read it and say, all right, that wasn't it. You know, so the Pharisees come and say, rebuke your disciples. Stop this. You might expect Jesus to say, no. But he doesn't just say no. And he doesn't even say, you know, what they're doing is good. But he says, if they stop, the stones will cry out. Right? If they stop, the stones will cry out. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Well, I think it means a number of things, but let me spin out a couple of them. One that comes to my mind very quickly because I went to Duquesne. Back in my day, and all surrounding it for many, many decades, there was a trombone teacher, primarily brass teacher at Duquesne, named Matty Shiner. Famous in the region. Every musician who was anybody in Pittsburgh knew about Matty Shiner. Many had studied with him in one context or another. Just truly legendary in the area. And I had the privilege of taking several classes with Mr. Shiner. But I knew people that studied trombone with him. Duquesne's trombone choir was famous and all. Anyway, Matty Shiner was famous for one word. In addition to countless students and writing music, all kinds of things, but famous as a teacher for one word. When you weren't getting a concept he was trying to get across, he would just look at you, and he always had this very tight-lipped expression. He would just go, stones. Bunch of stones. So that was just the Matty thing. If you went to Duquesne Music School, you know, and someone was messing up, we would look at each other and go, stones. Anyway, all knew, and it was very funny to us, obviously, not to you. But it was amusing to us, and you say, why are you telling us this droll tale of your youth? Why? Because Jesus says, if these were quiet, the very stones would cry out. And I can just hear Matty Shiner going, stones. I think basically Jesus is saying, the rocks here in the road are getting it better than you. Right? Remember he talked to Nicodemus? He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Here he's saying, the rocks get it and you don't get it. What a bunch of stones. And also, at a different level, I think it tells us that all creation is waiting to sing the song of the redeemed. We sometimes just think of the creation as an big inanimate object. You know, there's nothing about it, but the Bible doesn't teach it that way, does it? Remember last week? We were singing about, you know, all of the creation sings about the morning star. The morning star sang together at creation. And Paul talks about all of creation groaning with labor pains, waiting to be relieved from the burden of sin and decay and death. And that when all things are made right, all of creation will rejoice. So Jesus is saying even the very stones are going to know the truth of the greatness of this redemption and are going to rejoice. What people are doing is showing them the way. Praising God for the Messiah that he sent. Praising God for the King who comes, and there's peace in heaven, and there will be peace with men with whom he's well pleased. So, I've always kind of liked that James Ward song. Maybe you could tell. But because it reinforces this message, ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. As long as I'm alive, I'm going to praise his holy name. I think that's kind of the message here, isn't it? When Jesus said, if you're quiet, the stones will cry out. Well, I think the response for Christians is, hey, no rock's going to cry in my place. I got this. We need to live a life of praise, sing a song of praise, and knit our lives together as a joint union of praise to our Savior. And if you don't, I hate to say you're dumb as a rock, but Jesus actually says the rocks are smarter. There's a truth to this gospel. There's a beauty to this gospel. There's a power to this gospel. Live to praise and bring honor to the name of the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. That's how to celebrate today and to get ready for next week, when we celebrate the really big event of Jesus, who they thought they got rid of and came back. And he's coming back again. And then all of creation will sing. Let's do our part. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel, the good news. We thank you for those who saw it and got it. Lord, probably many were confused and many were refusing, but there are people who got it. Lord, may we be those who get it, who catch the excitement, the joy of the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for us, that Jesus lived for us, that Jesus saves us. Lord, may we desire to see many more. May our lives of praise together be an attractive force in this sad world. In Jesus' name, amen.